You can see the title of the sermon is Eyes of Faith. And as we come to the message, sort of some reflections as we come to the scripture. In the 11 o'clock service, we're going to be singing a hymn about open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. And it's interesting to reflect on what it means to seek to grow closer to God, to have eyes of faith, to see what God might be doing around us and how we can then join God with what he's doing. Another example from the hymn, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart. And there is a contemporary Christian song, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord, I Want to See You. We have these beautiful hymns, gifts from those who have been touched by God's loving presence in their lives. And they want to express that in a very artistic and creative way to reach out to others. And they invite us to consider whether we can really pray, whether we can really pray and ask God by the power of His Holy Spirit to open us up to His life-changing work and presence in our lives. God in the Bible has made multiple promises that He will be faithful, active, and present in our lives. And I find the following question, which I've heard asked before, a challenging one. As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, what is the Lord doing in your life right now? This is not a theoretical, academic question for the super spiritual or the hyper religious. If the Christian faith is truly about loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, then this question comes straight to where you and I sit this morning. So let me ask the question again. As a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, what do you see or sense God is doing in your life right now? Insofar as you and I take that question seriously, while maybe at the same time struggling to answer it, the prayer of Elisha that we're going to look at has something instructive and encouraging for us to think about. I also think that our other scripture we're going to look at about Jesus in the upper room, praying with his disciples, also was going to be instructive for us because Jesus is talking to disciples just before he goes to the trauma of the cross, and he will offer us, I think, a word that we could take to heart. Our first reading does come from 2 Kings chapter 6, and maybe a little context will be helpful as we come to it. The context is that the king of Aram, whose name is Ben-Hadad, he's been making excursions into Israel. Israel is the northern kingdom. Israel right now is involved in a civil war. There's a northern kingdom, which is Israel, and there's a southern kingdom, which is Judah. The time that this is taking place is around 850 BC, so basically 850 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Aram is what we would call Syria today. And King Ben-Hadad is working overtime to position Aram to be able to capture and take over the capital city of Israel, which is Samaria. But he's encountered a problem. He's very frustrated. And the trouble is that as he conducts these raids on these communities in Israel, they keep being thwarted and they keep coming up empty. Why? Because it appears that there's an information leak coming from his circle of officers that's making its way to the king of Israel, so the king of Israel knows what he's doing, can take evasive action to avoid what Ben-Hadad is trying to carry out. In fact, Ben-Hadad comes to believe that there's an information leak and there's a traitor in his circle of officers and that's giving information to the enemy, the Jews. So this is where we pick up the story as it unfolds, and we begin in verse 11 of 2 Kings chapter 6. Once when the king of Aram was at war with Israel, he took counsel with his officers. He said, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent the word to the king of Israel, "Take care not to pass this place, for the Arameans are going down there." The king of Israel sent word to the place of which the man of God spoke. More than once or twice he warned a place so that it was on alert. The mind of the king of Aram was greatly perturbed because of this. He called his officers and said to them, "Now tell me, who among us is betraying us to the king of Israel?" Then one of his officers said, "No one, my lord king. It is Elisha, the prophet in Israel, who is telling the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber." He said, "Go and find where he is. I will send and seize him." He was told, "He is in Dothan." So he sent horses and chariots there, a great army. They came by night and surrounded the city. When an attendant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. His servant said, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" He replied, "Do not be afraid, for there are more with us than there are with them." Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of his servant, and he saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When the Arameans came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they may see." The Lord opened their eyes, and they saw that they were inside Samaria. An interesting contrast where Elisha prays for his servant's eyes to be opened, to see what's going on around them, to give him hope. The contrast then is the Lord blinds those who are enemies and seeking to bring harm to others. And then Elisha prays that their eyes of the army may be opened, so now they realize where they are. Let's pray together. Oh, dear Lord, you knew the joys and the concerns, the hope and the challenges that are before us. We are grateful that you hear our prayers, that you take us seriously, and you seek to draw us closer to you, that we might know your love, a love that makes all the difference. Lord, strengthen our faith in ways that will enable us to live out that faith and to share your love in ways and share your love with others in meaningful ways. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the city of Dothan is targeted. In this case, the king of Aram has circled the city. He's brought his mighty force to bear upon them. And Elisha's assistant, a typical day in the life. He wakes up like he always does. He goes outside, expecting things to be as normal. And bam, he sees that an imposing army is surrounding them with the raw military force of that day. The army is well equipped, and obviously this is not a social call, and so he is traumatized by what he has seen. And it's interesting, the first words out of Elisha's assistant's mouth: "Alas." When's the last time if you used the word "alas" in your conversation? It's not a word that we use all that much today, but we all know what the word "alas" feels like. It is a word, if you go to look up in Webster's Dictionary, that is a word that has to do with regret and sorrow and grief and worry. Alas, things are not going well when this word flies out of your mouth. Alas, what can I do? Alas, what am I going to do? In light of all that is going on here in this story, it seems to me that we would do well to sit and ponder for a moment and think how this story might speak into our own stories, into our own life situations. This is a type of scripture passage that invites us to think about how even though things happen, as we read in the scriptures, several thousand years ago, human nature has not changed. The worries and the concerns, the hopes and dreams that people have crossed from generation to generation. As we see this interaction take place with Elisha and his servant, as we see the intention of the king of Aram and his intent to further his own kingdom, we can see that what Elisha speaks to his servant can bring encouragement to us as we seek to live lives of faith. Alas, what am I going to do? Some event that threatens everything good, some heartbreaking news, some overwhelming crisis that launches from your lips, alas, what shall I do? What can I do? It might be a very personal story. We've heard some of those shared this morning during our prayer time. It might have happened 20 years ago. It might have happened this past week. But I suspect most of us could say here this morning, you know, I know that feeling of saying, alas. I know what it's like to experience a groundswell of crazy emotions, and you realize you are surrounded by forces far greater than you. You are no longer in control. You cannot make something else happen. You are on the receiving end of something that threatens everything that is precious to you. I find Elijah's response to his assistant an extraordinary response on so many levels. Let's reread verses 16 and 17. Elisha replies, "Do not be afraid, for there are more with us than there are with them." Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the servant, and he saw. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There's the picture. There's the narrative. There's the unfolding moment when someone who is well aware of the enemy had no ability to see God's redemptive work going on all around him. He was in the very middle of what was going on, but he couldn't see what God was doing. And by the way, you may recognize the phrase, chariots of fire. I've referenced this movie before. It's one of my all-time favorites. From the title, the 1981 Oscar-winning movie, Chariots of Fire. And the title of that movie was taken from words by the poet William Blake, and he took that word, chariots of fire, from this passage. And you may remember that one of the main storylines in that movie, Chariots of Fire, involved Eric Little, the Scottish Olympic athlete. Eric is a deeply devoted Christian who refuses to run on the Sabbath day in the Olympics. He's a world-class 100-meter racer, but he does not participate because he believes, as a matter of conscience, that he is not supposed to be involved in that way on the Sabbath. Just as a quick aside, when he was in China and he was in the concentration camps, he did involve and play with the kids on Sunday as he expanded his understanding of what that meant. The story ends in a beautiful, uplifting way in the movie, describing, and it's a true story, how he ends up running in the Olympics but without compromising his beliefs. I'm always inspired by his courage and his conviction and willing to count the cost. And it's amazing to me that he was willing to forego running in the 100 meters and give up that moment of fame, and how God opened another door for him to run on another day in the 400 meters, which wasn't his best event, but he won the event. He brought home the gold medal. The story is even more powerful, though, when you follow Eric's life story to his conclusion. Eric Little is this young, gifted athlete that has this conviction that God is calling him to go to China and be a missionary. After the Olympics, he leaves behind the fame, the financial prosperity, and all the other wonderful prospects that come to an Olympic champion that are on offer to him in Scotland. He ends up being imprisoned by the Chinese government. And in prison, he contracts an illness that takes his life. As I think of Eric Little in his life, he lived life with eyes of faith. And in so doing, was a faithful witness. And with those eyes of faith, he was able to give his very best to God and was able to be a blessing to other people. He was able to see God's presence and purpose in his life in ways that encouraged the rest of us that it is possible for me too, that I can have eyes that see more clearly and to take seriously God's promises in my own life. It is a remarkable, encouraging word Elisha offers to his assistant. There are powers beyond what you know that are at work right now. In the middle of where you are, so says Elijah. Lord, give him eyes to see. In 1674, Antonio van Leeuwenhoek, sorry, Antonio, he was an uneducated Dutch fabric maker, and he became fascinated with microscopes. Obviously, these were very primitive, and then just their beginning of being created. In working with fabric, he found that he could work more effectively if he could put lenses together that magnified what he was working on. And he discovered as he worked longer and harder on putting lenses together, he was able to see much more than he otherwise would have been able to see. But his interest just didn't stay with fabric. He became interested in looking at the microscopic world, we could call it. And he began to look into yeast plants. He began to look and describe bacteria. He talked about the circulation of blood corpuscles and capillaries. And his discoveries as they were heard by the Royal Academy of Science in England, they were ridiculed. They downplayed what he was presenting to them. It took a full 2 years before the Royal Academy came to recognize that this uneducated Dutchman had actually seen what none of them had seen. He was peering into a micro-universe, as it were, that none of them knew existed. And it was because of his ability to see that he was able to convince the community of the world of science, eventually, that there are bacteria in our lives, and if we don't take this bacteria seriously, it can threaten all that we hold dear. Now, the flip side, it seems to me, is also true. There is also a way of seeing what we can't see when it comes to that which is good and noble and redemptive and powerful and glorious. It's the majesty of God, invisible, unseen, but not unreal, not involved in the redemptive, life-giving work in your life and mine. It is that which I think Elisha is trying to get his assistant to understand, and by extension, is something it is for us to consider in our own lives as well. Now let's fast forward 850 years as we consider Jesus and his disciples in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus' disciples have eaten the Passover meal. It's dark outside. There is a sense of foreboding, a real concern that the hostility of the religious leaders wanting to rid the city of this Jesus of Nazareth, it could soon become a reality. The disciples are anxious. They're confused. They don't know what to do. This is when Jesus in John chapter 14, in our other text this morning, offers these beautiful comforting words that lead up to what I'm going to read. At the beginning of chapter 14, Jesus says, "I don't want your hearts to be troubled. I want you to trust in God, and I want you to trust me," says Jesus. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Beautiful words of solace and strength that Jesus offers to his troubled disciples there in the upper room. So we pick up the conversation a little bit further in verse 18. Jesus is speaking, "I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. A little while, the world will no longer see you, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me, and those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me." Now think with me for a moment. Why can't the world see Jesus? Well, we might say he ended up being executed. Just after this, he's taken to Caiaphas, the chief priest, and he's taken to Pilate. He is nailed to a cross outside Jerusalem, And then he dies, and so it follows that that's why the world can't see him. So how is it that his disciples can see him? What kind of promise is Jesus making here? This is a very relevant question, I think, for those of us here this morning. The promise is not just to those Jesus loved sitting across from him at that Passover table 2,000 years ago. That is the promise that is made to every follower and believer in Jesus Christ going forward to this very day, to you and me in this sanctuary and to all God's churches around the planet. So, and some have made the interesting observation that after the cross and the empty tomb, the risen Christ goes to no one except those who are yearning for his presence. Think about that for a second. The people that Jesus goes to are the ones who are grieving and who are yearning for his presence. Now, if I was writing a story, where would I get the most bang and impact for my actions? What if, just imagine, what if Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, shows up on the front doorstep of Caiaphas and says, "Hi, Caiaphas, long time, no see." Can you imagine the stunned expression on Caiaphas' face as Jesus said, "You know, Caiaphas, the conversation we were having a few days ago, it kind of got interrupted when you called me a blasphemer. Well, I'd like to follow up that conversation with you if you've got a few moments." Or what if Jesus had marched into the splendor of the quarters of Pontius Pilate? "Pilate, you asked me what is truth the last time we met. I would like to talk to you a little bit more about the truth of God in the world, if you don't mind." However, of course we know, we don't find anything like that in the Gospels. What we find is Jesus appearing to those who are weeping for his coming. That is, they are grieving over his absence in their lives. They know something is now missing. There is a hole that they're experiencing. They might have made really big mistakes. They might have deeply regretted decisions that they made. You can list them. The disciples went AWOL in Jesus' greatest time of need. We know that Peter ended up denying Jesus. Yes, those disciples will have deep regrets, but they all have tears rolling down their cheeks because they want to be with Jesus, the one they've walked with for these past 3 years. If only we could be with him. Weren't those days like no other when he was in our presence and now he's gone? Jesus comes to those who yearn for his presence. There is something like this when he invites us to pray for that presence, which will open our eyes to his beauty and grace. As the old hymn writer puts it, "Beautiful Savior." I believe Jesus honors the yearning, heartfelt prayers to know his presence in our lives and to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And in fact, I think Jesus not only hears our prayers, Jesus by his Spirit also prompts those prayers within us. When we're in a crisis situation, when we're facing hard times, when life is uncertain, when we can't connect the dots, there's a sense, I think, of God's Spirit prompting us to pray to Jesus, to pray to the Father, and lay our hearts before him and be honest and real with what's going on and how we're feeling, and to say, "Lord, give us understanding. Give us a sense of your presence in our lives that will strengthen us for the moment and for going forward." Eugene Peterson puts it this way: when we find ourselves deficient in wisdom, it's not because the Word of God has pages missing, but because we have not seen all there is on the pages we already have. It's not another book we need, but it's better attention to the book we have. It's not more knowledge we require, but better vision to see what has already been revealed in Jesus Christ. So here's my question. Have you ever prayed? Do you think it's right to pray? Is it possible Jesus encourages us to pray, "Lord, open my eyes that I may see how you are working redemptively in my life, in my family's life, and in the world. Today, this week, in the coming days and weeks, give me eyes to see what I otherwise would not see. And those going on before us, Elisha being one of many of a long line, would say, you know, you are right to pray that prayer to God. Elisha would say, I prayed for my assistant. Lord, open his eyes. All he sees are problems. All he sees is the stuff that makes it very tricky for him right now. He's worried. He's anxious. He carries a lot of burdens. He doesn't know how he's going to make it through this crisis. Open his eyes and let him see that you are with us. Let him see the chariots of fire of God's redemptive work right in the middle of the little village of Dothan. And if God can do that in a little village of Dothan, he can do it right here in Clearwater, Dunedin, Palm Harbor, Safety Harbor, wherever it might be. And then Jesus says, the world will not see you, but you will see. How come? How will it happen? If you ask me, in my own life experiences, I think it's borne out in Scripture, it happens in two ways, at least two ways. First, the reading and study of God's Word, the Bible. Think the road to Emmaus, that famous account where Jesus is walking with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he starts having a conversation with them, and he opens up the Old Testament Scriptures to them. And we read in verse 30 of Luke chapter 24, when Jesus was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Clearly a picture of the Last Supper and of communion. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? And secondly, I would suggest that the Lord blesses us with people who are like Elisha. God gifts us people like Elisha and brings them into our life. People who pray for us, who walk with us, those with whom we can have honest questions about faith and doubt regarding our lives and our circumstances. Those who affirm the gifts God has given us, or those who will speak honestly and truthfully with us and say, you know, right now it looks like this area of your life needs a little attention. John tells us early on in his gospel that it is only the Son himself who is close to the Father's heart who has made him known. It is only the Son himself, Jesus Christ, who is close to the Father's heart. Jesus is the one who has made God known to us. He's revealed him to us. As we know, Jesus came in truth and grace. So I close the message with this one simple line. Oh, dear Lord, give us eyes to see. Why? For we truly want to see the one who knows us the best and loves us the most, even the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, we, again, are ever mindful of your presence in our world. We're also mindful that at times we are so caught up in our circumstances that, as the song we heard earlier, we can't see beyond ourselves. We'll continue to work in our lives to help us grow in faith, hope, and love, that we might indeed be a compelling witness for others to see Christ and seek to know him more dearly. We ask this prayer in his name. Amen.